Please be seated. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6 as we continue to follow our Lord through the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to return today to the Sermon on the Plain. You heard that sermon last week rather plainly. If you were here, you understand what I'm referring to. But over the next we're going to unpack this over three sermons, the Sermon on the Plain. And in addition to one additional week, that'll take us right to Advent as we prepare our hearts for the preparation of Christmas. But today we're going to learn about the economy of God's kingdom. As we look at this sermon, it's easy to call somebody blessed, just to prepare our hearts for what we're going to read here. Just think about this, that it's easy to call somebody blessed when everything's going well. When everything, you know, when you got a job and it's stable and, you know, there's the budget's balanced and the family's healthy. But what about when obedience to Christ actually begins to cost us something? When it becomes uncomfortable, and we wonder then, during those times, did we push discipleship too far? As if following Christ should never hurt. Well, this morning, hear God's word to you about what the kingdom life truly looks like as we read from Luke chapter 6, verse 20. And we're going to go down through verse 38. We won't read the entire sermon today, but down through verse 38. Hear now God's word to you. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, gracious and heavenly Father, this morning we hear the sermon which your Son preached. We hear it for the second time now. And Lord, may it plow our hearts again. May it break up the fallow ground of our hearts, and may you, Lord, begin to plant seeds in there which will take root and grow into the fullness of fruit that would that would bear the fruit worthy of repentance, that would bear the fruit that is the fruit of the kingdom, that we as your people would shine as a light before the nations, not for our sake, but for yours. Lord, would you do this work in us, work in and through and for us for your glory and for our good, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to introduce you to a guy named Matt. When he was a child, he was pretty entrepreneurial at a very young age. In fact, he would go to school even as in early elementary school, and he'd stop at the local corner store, and he'd, as I understand it, he would pick up some candy and he'd buy it, and then he'd go to school and he'd sell it to his classmates. And that entrepreneurial spirit would continue forward in him. And over time, he got married to his wife, Karen. And Matt and Karen, he ended up going to, he apprenticed as an electrician's helper and became a master electrician, opened his own business, and he and Karen grew the company, and it was going well. And I got to serve and work under his leadership, actually, and first as an electrician out in the field, and then subsequently as we built a school, and I became the director of the school. And over and over and over again, whenever I had questions about how to do things, when wanting to represent the company well, he would reiterate, just do unto others what they would have do unto you. And over time, if I heard that enough, I began to not have to call Matt and say, hey, the customer wants this, or the situation's this. I just learned that the culture was, do what's right. Do what's right. And he built that company that way, him and Karen, and then COVID hit. You remember COVID? Oh. Approximately 50 employees of his, give or take, more or less, I can't quite recall, 50 families, mouths to feed, a big burden. And on March 15th, 2020, when the governor of our state declared that we were going to shut the state down in order to flatten the curve. And right about now, some of you are having PTSD, just thinking about those words and all that comes back with it, because we were all affected, some more than others. Some of you were extremely affected. Others, not so much, managed to get along and live a life that was relatively normal. For Matt and Karen, no work meant no revenue, like the rest of us. But for them, no work meant no revenue, and that meant for 50-plus employees and their families. And they could have very reasonably simply said, man, there's nothing we can do, guys. We're going to just have to hunker down and furlough you and hope that we have a means to come back to work. And they could have saved a lot of money. But instead, within a few hours of that announcement, an email went out from both Matt and Karen saying, you'll still be paid, you'll still have a job, and when it's all over, we'll be ready to get back to work together. They were willing to absorb loss very personally, very real, choosing people over profit. And that said, that email said far more than you'll have a job when this is all over. What it said was, I care more about you than our bank account. And you know, that sounds so warm and fuzzy, so nice when it's somebody else. But I want you to think about it. This is a real couple. And they were staring down the barrel of like a $250,000 decision, because payroll for 50 people or more, that's a lot of money for 2 weeks minimum they were committing. And I don't know exactly what the payroll was. Maybe it was more, but the point is this, is that sacrificial living, it sounds so good, you know, when you're hearing about it in story form. But it but it looks and feels uncomfortable when you're actually living it out. When a decision actually is made that I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to do this, and it's going to come at a cost. I share that story with you. It's a personal story because he was my employer for many years. And that day never left my mind. It set apart the quality of his leadership. But I share it with you for more than that because it's actually a tangible expression of this text. It's the world's economy and God's economy, they do not agree. They just don't agree. They run counter to one another. So when Jesus opens up his mouth here in this sermon, and he says, "Blessed are you, woe to you," he's not giving like these abstract philosophical concepts that can just be dismissed after some thought. They're actually concrete, observable ideas that can be observed in people's lives as you watch them in the physical world. He's teaching us what it looks like to be citizens of this kingdom which he has established. You recall how in a couple weeks ago we saw how Jesus selected the 12 apostles. And those 12 apostles were to be the new representatives of Israel. You know, Israel was meant to bless the nations. And Deuteronomy 4 reminds us, God tells Israel to keep the commandments, and this is what will be the result. Keep them and do them, for they will be wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples. When they hear all these statutes, will say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." And it goes on to say that they'll begin to inquire about who is this God who gives you such wise statutes. But over time, their light grew dim. And instead of standing out as a holy people, they blended in. They began to measure blessing with the same standards as the nations. You know, wealth and comfort and acclaim. And they traded a distinct calling for acceptance, for winning in this world. But the faithlessness of God's people never undoes God's faithfulness. It doesn't cancel his faithfulness. In his relentless pursuit, he sends his son, the true Israel, to bear the image that we could never bear, to restore the light in his redeemed people. And now he's describing here in this text what it looks like to be restored and to be a light to the nations, a citizenry, a kingdom of a new order, bearing his image, bearing his name to the nations, reflecting his generosity to the nations, even when it costs us. And we're going to see at least three ways in which it costs us. One is when we suffer loss. We see it there in verse 20 and 21. And he lifted up his eyes and said, "Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who weep." Now, Jesus gives a blessing here to the poor. And immediately, our 21st century American evangelicalism kicks in, and particularly among conservatives, where we begin to negotiate away what he's saying. We want to offer theological precision, qualifications, and caveats. You know, like it sounds like this. It's not just poorness. It's not the quality or state of being poor that's blessed. Matthew 5 will expound on this and speak about it's spiritually poor, the humble. And that's true. I don't want to mitigate that side of the equation. That is very true. And yet, we use those truths as a Novocaine, as an epidural of sorts, in order to numb the conviction that would occur if we were to actually sit in this text for just a few moments more before we begin to put all of our caveats on it. If we actually were to practice good hermeneutics, which is, it requires that we don't skip over the first audience, that we actually stop and pause to think, what did the first hearers have in mind when they heard his words? What would they have understood? And the context is, there he lifts up his eyes on his disciples. And that's his first audience with these words. These are words of comfort to his disciples. Words of comfort to encourage his disciples who would have present and future poverty. And to be really clear, he's speaking about literal poverty, not just the spiritual humility that Matthew 5 speaks of. Why, though, is this poverty connected to a blessing? Because poorness is not, like, ontologically a state of blessedness. That's not what we ought to understand here. It's not just being poor that makes you blessed. Why, then? Well, verse 22 sheds light on it. Verse 22 says, "For the Son of Man's sake." And it frames the entire context for all of those blessings. It echoes back through the entire list. We could rightly understand it this way. Blessed are you who are poor for my sake. Blessed are you who hunger for my sake. Blessed are you who weep for my sake. It's not just that last one, but that frame echoes back through all of them. To encourage his disciples, what is he doing? He's encouraging his disciples here who are in financial hardship because of their service for him. Because they paid a price of obedience. Their obedience has cost them something. And he's encouraging those who gave up much to follow him. This sermon of Jesus is where the rubber meets the road. For his disciples. We who rejoice much, brothers and sisters, we who rejoice much in the doctrines of grace can be lulled into complacency, wrongly assuming that grace-based discipleship will not cost us anything. Yet that cost shows up in so many ways as we suffer loss, whether in some ways, sometimes it's financial. David understood this when he said, I will not offer a burnt offering to the Lord that costs me nothing. He was speaking about when he gives offerings, when he gives, he wants to give to the point where it actually affects his life. It has to cost him something. Not just frivolously, yeah, I have this abundance and let me give, but it cost him. Sometimes, though, the financial loss in serving the Lord isn't because of just generous giving. Maybe that loss comes because you've had the opportunity for more advancement at work, in a career, and you pass it up because of a commitment to Christ. Perhaps it's refusing dishonest profit, dishonest promotions, or refusing to compromise, your worship schedule and your family schedule and honoring those things which you're seeking to protect in service to him, and so you pass by opportunities, or you have an opportunity to serve Christ, and yet it requires you a pay cut, maybe a significant one. And it cuts, or maybe you have an opportunity to serve the Lord, and yet it's going to cut into your savings. It's going to cut into maybe my lifestyle would have to actually change if I were to do the thing which the Lord is calling. And you know what he says? Blessed. Blessed. For those who lose for his name's sake, whether it's supporting missionaries or sponsoring a child or quietly meeting needs in the church and in the community, in each of these cases, the world calls it foolish. You need to hear what Jesus says. Blessed. Blessed. Sometimes the loss isn't just financial. Sometimes it's physical. He says, "Blessed are you who hunger." And again, we want to spiritualize that because Matthew will bring in the other component, hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that's true. I'm not doing away with that. But we can, again, quickly use it as Novocaine to our convicted consciences Because, frankly, most of us are so well fed that we can't even imagine, most of us, I'm not saying all of us, but most of us are so well fed that we can't even imagine what it would look like to be hungry for Christ, like to actually suffer hunger on account of Christ. In America, we've not, that's not really been a prominent reality. So we'll open that up more broadly, though. Physical affliction for his name's sake. When faithfulness leaves you weary. When serving the Lord, when you know you work a full-time job, and yet you commit to serve in some way which runs counter to the flesh. It's just like, oh, I'm so tired and I don't want to go out and, you know, I'm supposed to, you know. It runs counter to the flesh. Paul understood this, and he spoke of two men who actually exhibited a positive example for us, Timothy and Epaphroditus. In one passage in Philippians 2, I'm not going to read it all. I'm going to read excerpts. But he speaks of both Timothy and Epaphroditus who give us an example. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ's. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Pause. He speaks of Timothy and he gives a positive word about Timothy, and yet at the same time there's this sad reality that most seek their own interests. But Timothy's committed to the interests of others. And then he speaks of this other brother, Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow co-worker, who has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And he says, honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking for your service, in your service for me. These men gave themselves to the work of the ministry, wearied flesh, tired, and just gave themselves. And Jesus says, blessed, blessed, you who pour yourself out because of the gospel, more concerned, you know, being more concerned about his work and his glory than your comfort and your convenience. Blessed are you. Blessed. Hear it. Hear that blessing and let it nourish you. When we're tempted to just nestle up in the, you know, winter's coming, we could just hunker down. See you in the spring. You know, it's so easy. Our flesh wants to just stay next to a cozy fire and read a book instead of being engaged with those who have need of help. He says, blessed. There's a sense, and I want to bring it in, and that is where it is spiritual. There is a sense here where Matthew 5 brings in more of what we need to understand. You know, he speaks about those who are hungry for righteousness. And there's a sense where we need to pause and think about that. There is a pronouncement of woe for every blessing. There's an equal and opposite woe. There's a woe to those who are full. Reluctant to preach this after Pilate. Satisfied, complacent, wouldn't want to do anything too radical for Jesus. You know, if I were to actually serve the Lord in the way which would cost me something, I'm afraid that's where most of us find ourselves. We find ourselves rather like the duck who, flying over Europe in the springtime, lands one night and finds himself actually in a barnyard with a bunch of tame ducks. And those, in the morning, he was going to get up and fly away, and then he, you know, followed the other ducks and realized that a farmer was going to come out and feed him some grain. And so he ate that grain. And he only meant to stay one night. And yet one night turned into a week, and a week into a month. And over time, when in the fall, when the ducks came back through, the wild ducks came back through. He heard them quacking, and it excited him, and he started to flap his wings, and he got a couple feet up off the ground, but he was so fat that he couldn't go, and it cost him energy and time and effort, And so he decides, oh, that's not worth it. So he goes back and lives with the tame ducks again. And in the spring when they came overhead again, he heard the ducks again. And it got his heart, he gets excited and he flaps his wings. But he can't even get off the ground. Until finally, when the ducks flew back over one more time, he didn't even care. He was so content. So content with where he was that those ducks with whom he belonged didn't even get his heart up. He didn't lift his head. Saved by grace, we're content to say no to calls to serve, to calls to give, to calls to work, to calls to suffer. We're full. We're content. We're comforted. Woe is me. That woe that Jesus speaks of isn't just a judgment. It's a lament. He's lamenting, he's mourning over hearts that are content with lesser rewards. He weeps over missed opportunities for the kingdom, trading what lasts for what's temporal. And so he says, woe. He laments. There's another cost to us, another loss, and that's emotionally. He says, blessed are you who weep for my name's sake. Sharing Christ's compassion. Twice in the scripture, we see Christ lament very strongly. In Lazarus, at the tomb of Lazarus, when all of the followers were there, and he laments. And yes, he's lamenting the loss of a friend, but he's going to raise him up. He's lamenting the unbelief that he sees in his people. And then, nearly just a week later, he laments as he looks out over Jerusalem. He laments of their unbelief. As we have a heart that's broken for the things that breaks God's heart, you know, so too we'll have joy in the day when he sets all things right. You know, it might mean visiting the grieving and carrying burdens with those who suffer, or letting your heart break for the lost. You shall laugh, he says. Why? Not because the sorrow just disappears, but because he who is going to wipe away all tears is going to set things right. And so in our hearts being broken with him, our hearts will have joy with him as we're united with him in his suffering. So this week, instead of numbing the pain, choose to carry a pain of yours, of another's, to God in prayer, trusting that Christ's joy will one day be your joy as we weep over the things which he weeps about. Each one of these blessings has an accompanying woe, I said. But woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full. Woe to you who laugh. I want to be really clear here. Not just like being poor, the state of poorness is not equal to blessedness. You know, that's not what he's saying. So too, the state or quality of being rich is not woe. What is he doing? These are not in and of themselves evil, but what he's doing is he's aiming a spotlight at our hearts to point to what we're living for. Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. Where is your treasure pointing to inform you of where your heart is? He weeps for us over missed opportunities to live for the kingdom. What have you resisted because you knew it would cost? I want to remember something here, lest we go too far astray. It's for his name's sake. Not guilt's sake. Not my name's sake. You know, it'll make me look good. Not manipulation of God's sake. You know, like the prosperity gospel. Give and, you know, I'll leave that alone for the moment. Guilt never brings blessing. Pride never brings blessing. But doing so for the sake of God's glory does. Blessed. Hear it. Hear his words of blessing to those who suffer loss. Sometimes that loss, though, isn't measured in dollars and in hours of service. Sometimes it's when we suffer shame. In verse 22 and 23, we see, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you and spurn you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. Remember Israel's purpose? I've been trying to highlight that a little bit for a while now. Israel's purpose, God gave them the land of promise, that little narrow land bridge connecting three continents, you know, Africa, Europe, and Asia. Little narrow land bridge, not as the prize, but as a stage. He gave it to them so that when the caravans would come through, they would learn, they would hear of this God who this people serve, and they would say, who is this God who gives such wise judgments? They were to be a light to the nations. They were called to be different. But being different isn't always welcomed, is it? Sometimes being different, it's the same with us today. We don't like standing out. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. You know, temptation to just play along, to get along, or to get ahead in life. The pressure to act the way that the world acts, to fight for what's mine, or just to get along. Today, believers are chronically concerned with what your boss thinks rather than what your master thinks. We've adopted an idea that there's no cost to follow Christ. God wouldn't want me to suffer. So in the name of wisdom, we sit silent when we ought to speak. Scripture, though, doesn't allow us to think that way. In fact, he prepares us over and over again. Words of preparation, of suffering for his namesake, if we but listen and we'll be prepared. 2 Timothy 3, he prepares us when he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He prepares us when he says in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He prepares us. He gives us words of preparation in 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He prepares us with words of preparation in Philippians 1, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. We can be sure of this. We can't serve two masters. Adapting to the world will cost us more than we think. You know, when biblical conviction invites criticism, when evangelism risks a friendship, when Christian ethics, whether it's, you know, in the workplace or at school or in the family, makes you the odd one out, maybe you're a student who's belittled by your friends at school, teachers at school even, or if you're an employee who suffers loss because of your convictions, refusing to, you know, when God creates man, male and female, you refuse to use language which communicates something otherwise. And instead of adding to the confusion, you speak clarity, and it costs you. Blessed. But the nations will never ask if we blend in. If you think me radical, consider the woe that Jesus declares. Verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did the false prophets. You know, when everything's going well, when everyone's speaking well, we ought to be the most nervous. We think we're succeeding, but perhaps we're just not bearing his image. Perhaps we're blending in to get along in this life. I want to make sure you hear this again. It's important to remember it's for his name's sake, not your name's sake. Remember who you represent, not a political party, not a politician. If you suffer for those things, so be it. That's what Peter says. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. If you suffer for those things over there, all right, take your beatings. But if you suffer for Christ, blessed. We continue to see the economy of his kingdom, not only as we suffer loss, not only as we suffer shame, but as we suffer injustice. You see it there in verse 27 and onward. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And it goes on. We see here an upside down economy. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Offer the other cheek. What kind of kingdom is this anyway? It's the kind of kingdom where the king has already done all of this for you. When you were the one cursing, he blessed you, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When you were the one striking, he offers himself, as the soldier hurls the hammer down. When we're the ones doing the hating, he loves us like the thief on the cross. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. When you were the one abusing, he prays for you, interceding for his executioners. When our sin strips him of his garments, he gives them that we might be clothed in righteousness. And when our sin attempts to take his very life, he freely gives it. Ransom for many. This kingdom, this sermon of Jesus, and this sermon that you're hearing right now is not a moral idealism. It's a picture of the cross. It's a picture of what Christ has already done. Every command in the sermon is fulfilled by its preacher. Not this one, but Christ. He's describing himself. He's describing, he's the new and better Adam. He's the new Israel. He's the true image bearer of God who came to set apart a people for himself. And he gave himself for us. This is the kingdom which he's describing. And he calls us, frankly, to do what's impossible. It's impossible apart from him. We can't live this life apart from him. Only those who are united to Christ can live this way. Only as you are united to Christ can you be blessed. The cross is the only reason why any of these commands make sense. It's the only place where we can gain focal clarity and discern. How can we live this way? It's in Christ alone, in his righteousness. It's there where this sermon is fulfilled. And from this place, he offers a blessing. He offers a promise. Verse 38, give and it will be given you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. We get this glimpse of what it looks like, this blessed state that he promises there in verse 38, where he lifts our eyes from fear and loss to confidence in God's divine supply. Give and it will be given to you, pressed down, shaken together, running over. The world says, if I give, I'll have less. Jesus says, if you give, you'll discover the unendingness of my supply. The kingdom economics runs on grace, not scarcity. When we pour ourselves out, when you pour yourself out for others, you're not draining the cup. You find that God keeps refilling it. Don't mishear me. I want to make sure I'm going to address the prosperity gospel here, because a lot of people will misuse this and say, you know, this is send in your $20 bill and it'll be the seed blessing for joy and great happiness and God is going to bless it. No, don't mishear that and don't fall for that. Instead, realize that this promise that give and it will be given to you, pressed down, shaken together, running over, is not that manipulative thing where we give in order to get. That's not the economics of the kingdom. It's a whole different economy altogether. This replenishing that he speaks of is supernatural. And in our own strength, we can't do it. We will fade. It reminds me of Pilgrim's Progress. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian goes to the interpreter's house and he's being led through to see different things, and he sees this wall that's on fire. And there's someone there pouring water on it, trying to put it out. But mysteriously, this fire will not go out. And so the interpreter takes Christian around the backside, and what you see there is that there is one who is pouring oil on the fire. Oil, keeping it alive. Satan is the one who's trying to quench the fire, but it is Christ and his mediatory work on our behalf who's pouring oil, grace upon grace, feeding the flame and not letting it go out. We cannot live this on our own. It is impossible for us to live these commandments apart from him. And it's why we come and we're nourished by his word, we're nourished by his table, to be strengthened to live in, because we're only as we're united to Christ. Christ is the one who gives, who keeps that flame. He's the one who nourishes and strengthens. It's the secret to kingdom living. He supplies the oil of grace flowing eternally from his pierced side, so that every act of love, every act of sacrifice made for his name's sake is sustained and not diminished. Doesn't make sense. This sermon is not a call to give more. It's not a call to do more. Hear what I want you to hear. It's a call to trust more. Trust. And then out of that trust, you can live and give and serve and move to believe that his grace is sufficient when yours runs dry. When you live by that kind of, when you live and move and have your being, you'll find that the cup never runs empty, because his is eternal supply. His sermon exposes our idolatry of comfort. Philip Ryken names what might be our most common disease among us that we all commonly share, and that is contented respectability. He says, we want just enough Jesus to soothe the conscience, but not enough to cost us comfort. The kingdom economics doesn't work that way. With what measure we use, it will be measured back. So as I conclude, Jesus overturns everything, the entire economy that the world calls success. He calls the poor rich, the hungry full, and he says the weeping will laugh. That's the economy of grace, where loss becomes gain. Remember Matt and Karen? You know, willing to absorb real loss, real concrete loss, choosing people over profit. The world calls that bad business, but Jesus calls it blessed. But the story, I shared that story because it points beyond them, and it points to a story beyond itself, to another who absorbed what we're not able to repay. And he says, you'll still be mine. Another who absorbs our debts. And he didn't furlough his children. He empties himself to secure our future. On the cross, Christ became poor so that we might become rich. He was rejected that we might be received. That's the true economy of the kingdom. So we need to take inventory of our lives and ask, where am I protecting what my obedience might hurt? And when we step into that costly obedience and remember it's by his grace, every act of grace draws from an account that can never run dry. When we live in that math, when we live according to that math, when you endure for him, when you suffer for him, that world may call you foolish, but Jesus calls you blessed. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, Lord, we hear the sermon on the plain and we try to mitigate it. Lord, help us today not to do that. Help us today to confess our own lack of living as a light before the nations and not be so harsh on the Old Testament church before us, but to recognize that we deal with the same tendencies in us, protecting us. Lord, would you help us to hear the blessing? Help us to believe your word, blessed. Lord, would you take that seed and would you plant that deep within our hearts, that it would grow in us and that we would live in that and be a light and demonstrate that fruit to the world for your glory and our joy as we weep and as we joy in what you joy in. Do it now, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.